Father, we thank you for your word, how it illuminates and how it enlightens and sometimes convicts, but Father, it never condemns. You're such an awesome God to keep drawing us back when we slide away. I pray that, Father, as we have entered into this practical section of Romans, that these things would become very practical to us, and that we become doers of the word of God and not hearers only. Father, I pray that you anoint not just myself and whatever's going on with my throat, but you anoint the hearts of the people here. That, Father, your perfect word, your perfect will would be ministered to them in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13 in our journey. We are just moving along. We are now, as I mentioned in prayer, we have moved into that practical portion of Romans. If you remember, Romans can be divided up into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8, which deals with the doctrine of salvation. Chapters 9 through 11, that deal with the nation of Israel in the past and in the future. God is not finished with the nation of Israel, as we learned. And also chapters 12 through 16, where we're at now, about the practical things that we as Christians should be applying to our lives. Last week, we looked at our responsibility towards government and people in authority. What I'd like to do is pick it up in verse 1, read through verse 1, then read through our text, which is verses 8 through 14. Then we'll jump back and take a look at verse 8. But it's important that we see verse 1 through 7 in that. Verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now we're going to look at our section that we're going to study tonight, because it's talking about rendering taxes and all that, honor and honor. Then in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10, "Love does no harm to thy neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in rivalry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Now back to verse 8. The first part of verse 8, it says, "And owe no one anything except to love one another." owe no man anything. What does this mean? And this is important as students of the Word of God, that we understand what contextual study of the Scripture means. It means, and it's so critical that we understand this, that as we study God's Word, we need to keep things in context. Because there have been so many bad doctrines built on bad context, taking verses out and never meaning what it meant. Now, I can stand up here tonight and I can prove to you in the Bible that the Bible, and by the way, this is an example of taking something out of context, okay? So the Bible does say there is no God. Clear as can be. Two places, there is no God. The Bible says that. I guarantee you it says that. But what I just now did not tell you is the rest of that verse that says, there is no God and only a fool in his heart would say so. But what I said was true. The Bible did say that, right? But I didn't give you the full evidence. And what happens sometimes, people will pluck things out and have it out of context to build a doctrine that is not founded on the biblical principles that God has ordained in His Word. And that's why it's so important that we understand studying things in context. So what does it mean in our text tonight where it says, owe no man anything? What has just been said prior to that? Verse 7. Verse 7 says, you pay your taxes. Give custom. Give honor. So in context, Paul is saying, when he says, what to owe, you're supposed to pay. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. Don't try to get out of it by cheating or ripping someone off or even the government off. Now, if you owe taxes and there's legal ways of getting deductions so you don't have to pay as much taxes, that's not what I'm talking about. That's a legal way of reducing your taxes. That's perfectly fine. But for an example, some people, they earn money, they get paid cash, they never declare it. That's cheating. And God's going to show us that, and He's going to deal with us on that. And so in context, Paul is saying here, pay what is owed. Be an upstandable, righteous person. And when he says here, owe no man anything, he's not talking about those other things that people might say, because some people even will take this verse out of context and say, you should never borrow money, ever, under any circumstances. See, the Bible says, owe no man anything. Well, right before it, or right after, it wasn't talking about borrowing money. It says, just don't owe people money. And in regards to borrowing, there are people who borrow way over their head, way over their ability, and they should not be borrowing money. And in a group this large, I probably could say that a lot of people might need some plastic surgery. I'm not having you go tomorrow morning and look in the mirror and see, well, is he talking about my nose or what's he talking about, plastic surgery? I'm talking about plastic surgery with credit cards, because sometimes people go ahead and use their credit cards in ways that they should not be using their credit cards. I like it the way one person said, and it's really true. People, they will buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't like. Think about that. So often that's people's mentality of spending money. That's not what God wants. He wants us to come to that point that we are good stewards over God's money and the things that are happening there. And it's so important that we do that. And the last thing about money, where it talks about here, when it's talking about owe no man anything, it's really not even talking about money, even though it's saying pay that. And we're going to get into that in the second part of this verse. But if you end up borrowing money from somebody, what do you now become to them? You become a debtor to that person. Each time you see that person, what do you think? Oh, man, I owe him this money. Oh, God, you can't get it off of your mind. Well, it's been said if you want to get rid of somebody, lend them some money and don't ask them for it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you have ever borrowed some money. Say you borrowed 20 bucks from somebody in the church. And every time you see him, you go, oh, gosh, I forgot it. My wallet, I left it in the car. Oh, man. You see him, you're reminded that you're what? A debtor. Well, that is the heart that we should have, being reminded that we are a debtor to love people. We have been given so much by God that we should be indebted to love one another, as the scripture here says, for he who loves one another fulfills the law of Christ. And so it's important to understand that we are a debtor to love one another. Now, when I say love one another, people go, oh yeah, I can love my church family. They're all fuzzy and wuzzy. They're cute and they're wonderful and they're lovely and all of this. But it didn't say just love the lovable. It says one another. And there's going to be times in your life that you're going to be wronged. There's going to be times in your life that people are going to treat you wrong. Even Christians will teach you wrong. And even non-Christians will treat you wrong. But the scripture still tells us to love one another. Not just Christians. And now some of you are staring with me saying, I don't want to buy into this, Pete. There's been some people that have done some pretty rotten things to me, and I'm supposed to love them? No, 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 I got to see this in another place of Scripture. There's no way that can be real. Well, you want to see probably one of the greatest examples of this? Turn with me over to the book of Matthew, if you would, in chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. As I set the stage here in Matthew chapter 22, we see that Jesus... Oh, I said Matthew, didn't I?
Yes.
It's John. I don't know where I said... Oh, because I glanced down below. I'm going to also... I am so messed up tonight. I want you to turn to John chapter 13.
That's okay, we love you.
Thank you. Thank you that you love me and love one another. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let me set the stage. They're there. They're at the supper. And Jesus says, someone here is going to betray me. And John leans up against his breast and says, is it I? Who is it? And he says, the one that dips the bread will be the one that betrays me. And who dipped the bread? Judas. We all know that Judas dipped the bread. And then what takes place in verse 27? He turns to Judas. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus, so Satan himself entered into Judas. And then Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. And what does he tell his disciples? Look at verse 34. He says, I'm going to give you guys a new commandment. He just knows that he's been betrayed. And he gave Judas all the chance in the world not to do it. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And what do we see here? We see Jesus being betrayed, and he turns to his disciples and he just tells them, it doesn't matter who it is, you got to love them because I love them. What did Jesus say on the cross? He's hanging there. They brutally beat him and whipped him and nailed him to the cross. And he just said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. Well, if Jesus can do that to those who have betrayed him, then the new commandment should be our commandment, to love one another. So Paul is saying, if we love one another, then we fulfill the Old Testament. And we can see that right here in verse 8b through verse 10. So back in Romans 13, 8b, remember the first part of 8 says, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Well, see, if you love people, you're not going to commit adultery. You shall not murder. And by the way, the word murder there, because a lot of people take that out of context. If you look at it in the Hebrew and even here in the Greek, it means premeditated murder. It's not about soldiers. It's not about accidents. It's premeditated murder. I am going to murder that person. I'll give you an example. Before I was a Christian, I was in business with this guy. I was working for him, and he owed me money. I had some of his money from a job I was just doing. I went over to his house. I was just recovering from a broken neck. And as I sat there, this guy's an ex-Marine, and he wanted his money. And I said, well, when you give me my money, then I'll give you this money. And he just leaned back, and he kicked me in the chest, knocked me on the ground. His Great Dane comes running over and barking and slobbering in my face, and he's pounding on me. And all I can do is think about protecting my neck. I go out to my car. He grabbed me by the back of my hair. I had hair back there then. He grabbed me by the back of my hair and my belt and literally threw me out of the house. I went out to my car, got in there, got in my briefcase, and pulled my gun out. And I started to raise it, and I heard something say, plant it out. That was the Lord intervening, not knowing that that was the Lord intervening. Well, I went to a friend of mine's house, called the police, the sheriff department, and I told him, this just happened. I explained what happened, and I'm worried for my life, and I want you to know, if you find me murdered someplace, dead someplace, go to this person, and you go and let, and he's the one that did it. So, do you want us to go over there? And there was another guy over there, and I said, no, there's another guy over there. He'll lie for him, so it won't matter. I am just telling you, if you find me dead, this is the guy. What am I doing? I'm setting the stage. And then from that moment on, I began to live in bitterness and planning on how I was going to murder him. I was waiting till the first time I got him alone. I carried my gun all the time. And I was going to pull it out, and I was going to kill him. And I was going to claim self-defense. That's the murder it's talking about. Premeditated, planning it out, and thinking about it. Obviously, I didn't murder the guy. God saved me, murdered my flesh. Well, what happened to your gun? I sold it to a highway patrolman in the church I got saved in. I thought that was very justified to sell it there. That's what it's talking about here when it says, thou shalt not murder. It's a premeditated murder. It's not a soldier obeying his orders. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. He went through this. He was going through these questions that people were trying to trick him in and trap him in. And he answered each question. And some lawyer came up to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Because there was a great theological debate on the commandments. Big debates going on. And the lawyer thought, if I can get him to say one is more important than the other, at least we divided half the camp and half the camp will hate him. And they'll turn their backs from him. And so they go, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said there at the end, he said, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and being. And the second unto this is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the lawyer said, you speak well. And they walked away because they could not defeat him. Well, because the reason why love is so important is the greatest commandment. Because when we love, send our love to God, and we send our love to people, our focus and our motivation in life is to fulfill Revelation 4:11, that we're there to please God in all that we do. And here we see when we do this and we have that understanding that we want to love God and that we want to love people, then it's going to be real easy for us here in chapter 13 in verses 11 through 14 to fulfill these. And take a look at these, verse 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that now is high, time to wake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalries or drunkenness, not in lewdness or in the lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So verse 11, what's it saying? Once again, and do this knowing the time. Is it time? Is it time? We're here. The time. What does the word time in the Greek mean? Well, there's two words for time in Greek, and they could both be used here. And the first word is spelled C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And it literally means the emphasis of a chronological timeline. So that could mean it, the time, the chronological timeline. Or the other word in the Greek is kairos, C-A-I-R-O-S. And that literally means an emphasis of quality or kind of time. Excuse me. Here, the number two word, kairos. That is the word that is being used here, to know the time or the kind of time that we're experiencing right now. And what is that time, that kind that we're in right now? We are in the last days. There are dispensations throughout the scriptures. What's a dispensation? Big fancy word, period of time. That's all that word means. There's different periods of time. It's called dispensation. What dispensation are we in now? The scripture tells us that we are in the time of the Gentiles. Well, what's the time of the Gentiles? Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that we'll see here soon, was fulfilling prophecy of the Messiah being brought in and presenting himself to be the Messiah. And yet the people rejected him. Not just as being the Messiah, they rejected him and they killed him. And so by them rejecting Jesus as Messiah, Daniel said that 173,880 days from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, even in troublous times, the Messiah will come. Nehemiah started that, bam, there Jesus rode in, fulfilling that prophecy. And yet what took place? They rejected him. And God says now, according to his word, we are in the time of the Gentiles. What is the time of the Gentiles? It started when they rejected Jesus and he died on the cross and rose from the dead. We are now the Gentiles who are being grafted in. The Jews rejected. God's grace fell upon the Gentiles that we could have salvation. God knew this would happen from the beginning. And because of that, we now are being used by God to provoke the Jews to jealousy. We studied that when we went through Romans here. So God is using us. The grace and the mercy that has fallen upon us. They're looking at us and they're going, how can you guys have such joy and relationship and wonderful experiences with God, and we're all wrapped up in bondage, and you'd be amazed at how many Jews are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, of being the Messiah. It is just a great, great, great movement. Thank you, Mr. Carey. Thank you, thank you. And so, the time of the Gentiles is right now. When is it going to end? It's going to end at the rapture. What's the rapture? That's a good one. Were you here Sunday? Kirk was supposed to talk about that one. That's when we who are believers, according to Thessalonians, God himself, Jesus Christ, is going to come in the clouds with a shout and a trumpet. He's going to call us. We who are here on the earth are going to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. What a glorious time that's going to be. And you know, when it ends is when one person, that last Gentile, prays and accepts Jesus into their heart. Can you imagine what that dude or dudette, you know, him as a girl, can you imagine what it's going to be like for them? they close their eyes and they say the sinner's prayer. I accept you in my heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Bam! They're in the clouds with Jesus. No wonder these Christians act so excited all the time. What a blessing that's going to be. I can't wait to get to heaven and say, what did you think when you opened your eyes? And here you are. That's the rapture. That is different than the second coming. The second coming comes after the 7 years of, you know, Daniel's prophecy of there's 70 seven-year periods. And I've explained it to you before, but if you want me to explain it to you again, come in, I'll talk to you about it. That's the tribulation period, that last seven-year period where God's going to deal with the Jews in Jerusalem once more. So we are in the time of the Gentiles. So Paul is exhorting the believers, hey, come on, wake up from this spiritual lethargy that you're in. The time's urgent. Urgent to do what? Urgent to love. Just as Christ loved us, we are to love other people because time's running out. The scripture says we're nearer now than in the day of our salvation when we first believed. Well, what does that mean? Are we working to get our salvation? No, we got our salvation, and then the timeline's clicking down. You know what? We are one day closer to the rapture today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, we're going to be one more day closer. Guess what? We can't go back to yesterday and regain those opportunities. Regain those opportunities to love people, to smile at them and to shake their hand and how are you doing and Jesus loves you. We cannot regain those. And God's saying, come on, represent me now the way I poured myself into you. Pour yourself into people around. I didn't talk rude to you. I didn't talk crude to you. I didn't make you feel like an idiot. No. I loved you and I built you up and I encouraged you. Well, if he did that with us, shouldn't we be doing that with everybody else around? We can't go back and change it. Oh, we can go back and repent and maybe get some redemption, but we can't go back and change that moment. So let's live our lives so we don't regret what we did the day before. Let's live our lives at the end of the day we go. Revelation 4:11, Father, I tried my best and I hope I did good today. That I was created to bring you pleasure. And I hope that at the end of this day, I did do that. So this is what Paul is exhorting us to do, is to wake up because time's running out. Verse 12 clearly tells us that. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off all the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This is where free will comes in. We can do that. We can either stay in the darkness or we can choose to be in the light. Night is far spent. Dawn's starting to break through. You take a look at, well, what does that mean? It means take a look at the end times. Take a look at what the scripture says. Take a look at the Middle East. Take a look at what the prophecies talk about, how God's going to put a hook into Magog and their alliance is going to come down and invade Israel and he's going to come down and wipe them out. Well, what's that alliance? That alliance is that Middle Eastern group of people that we now call the Middle East that are primarily Muslims. And those names of those nations that are there, guess what? They were there in Ezekiel. Ezekiel told us who was going to come with Gog. That's Russia. Russia's made this alliance with all these people, and they want to invade, you know, Israel. And one of the reasons I think they want to invade Israel is because Israel, one, they hate them. And two, they're finding natural resources there that they never dreamt of. They probably have found the largest gas reserve in the time, all time, in all of history, just within the last year. And they're going after oil, and they never thought they would find it there. But there it is. And those Muslims hate them, and they want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Just look at the newspaper. Listen to the news. What took place just recently, Syria, Iran, they're irate at Israel because Israel went in and blew some missile sites up. And so now all the Muslims are upset with Israel again. They're always upset with them. They hate them. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. And because they want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Why? Because I personally believe that those nations are being used as a tool of Satan to try to destroy Israel, to disprove God. Because if God can be disproved, then Satan says, see, he's not real. And I think he's thinking, if I can get God to be disproved in what he's doing, then maybe I'm not going to be thrown into the pit that the Bible talks about. So he's doing everything to whip his tail as the time is getting closer and closer. Pray to God takes your scales away and listen and see what's happening in those various places. And it's really will be amazing. It'll open your eyes and you'll see what's going on in those areas. Israel is the center, the key of it. So we Christians are to do what? We're to cast off the work of darkness. Well, we as Christians shouldn't be having any work of darkness going on in us, should we? But here he's saying some of you do. So for those that do, cast it off. Get rid of it. Don't allow it to be there. Why? Because those things will hinder and prevent you from loving people. Have you ever noticed that, you know, you invite people to church and sometimes they'll say, I don't want to go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, that's a sad indictment of Christians, right? We shouldn't be hypocrites, but sometimes we are. So what do I say to them? Well, you're right. There are hypocrites in church, but I can tell you this. We got room for one more, so come join us. You know, you can do that. But we should be an example at our work site, in our homes, in the community. We should give no room to the enemy. We should present ourselves as believers. Then we have the joy of the Lord, and the people can see there's something different about us. We're not religious fanatics. We have a living relationship with the Lord, and it's precious with us. And so we want to cast those things off. So we walk away from the dirty jokes. We don't participate in the things that would be classified by the others of darkness. We don't go and pop the six-pack of beer with them. I'm gonna Paul says to become all things to all men. I'm gonna get my six-pack and sit down with them and pop the lid and suck down my brew and I'll be able to witness in there. Man, do we actually believe that that's a witness? Sitting there and drinking with them and acting like a fool? A witness is standing up and saying, hey guys, you guys have a fun time out there. I'm going to go home and be with my bride. You're going to go home, your old lady? She's not my old lady. She's my love and my joy. And by the way, she's a lot better looking than you guys. I'll see you later. I'm going home to where, I can't wait to get home. Be different. Be sincere. And you'll allow that light to shine and that darkness will fade away and you'll be able to love people. And Paul lists some of those things of darkness here in verse 13. It's not a pretty picture. And it says, let us walk properly. As in the day, not of rivalry or drunkenness. Some of these words are wantonness in the King James, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. Rioting, rivalries, drunkenness. It's not just, you know, rioting like the King James puts it, and rivalries and drunkenness. It's not just fighting, but it includes orgies. It includes just sexual things and drunkenness that goes on that we shouldn't be part of. And when I was studying this and I was thinking about this, it's a funny thing that came to mind. Spring breaks. College kids, high school kids, what they do on spring breaks. Grad night, where they take trips down to Mexico. We never let our kids go down there. We know what happens down there. Or the bonfires are out in the desert. Oh, it's just a bonfire. We're just going to go out and celebrate. What are you going to celebrate with? Marshmallows and s'mores. Yeah. Or are you going to celebrate with, you know, mushrooms and Budweiser or Bud Dumber? Or what are you going to celebrate? A lot of those bonfires those kids go out to for one reason only, and that's someone gives them beer and they go out there and make fools of themselves. And then they have to drive back in. Kids have died. Kids have died on graduation night because of that. I know that we're coming into spring, and be careful if your kids want to go places where Christians shouldn't be. Don't let them. You don't love me. No. I love you enough to say no. Well, I'll be a fool. Everyone will think I'm, you know, I don't care what people think. I love you enough not to have you go in places that are going to defile your heart and soul. You're not supposed to be your kids' best friends. You're supposed to be your kids' parents and guardian and the ambassador of Christ to them. That's important that we understand that. It talks about the lewdness and the drunkenness and the immorality. All these words in the Greek kind of mingled together, and lust, and, you know, it's sexual activity. You know, it's funny how God has created little boys who grow up and be men, and they still do the same thing. I know that when I was a little boy, when the girls on the block, they were playing dolls with, you know, making mud pies and stuff. We had this dirt hill up on this, across the street from me, there was a street, a cul-de-sac that went up, and there was an area that was just a big, giant dirt hill. And we would use that dirt hill to play King of the Mountain. And you would get up there, one would start off, they'd be up on the top, and you would run up there and as fast as you could, and they would wrestle with you and throw you down, or you would beat them and throw them down, and then you're the king. You conquered it, and you'd stay up for as long as you could until someone got you, or they gang-piled you and pulled you down, and then one person said, King of the Mountain. It was so much fun. But what was our goal? To conquer. And that's what guys do sometimes, especially in relationships that they can't have. They try to conquer, and once they get it, they can care less about it anymore. And that's the deception that what God has put into us as men as drives and tenacity to go after something, Satan perverts it. And one of the ways that he perverts it is in sexual immorality. And I think probably the greatest example of that is Amnon, who was David's son, and Tamar, who was David's daughter from another wife. Amnon loved her, wanted her. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 13:15. He wanted her, desired her. And one of the brothers says, well, why don't you just pretend to be sick? And then when the king comes, David comes in, say that you want Tamar to come in and nurse on you. And David happened to come by, are you okay, and what's going on? And he told her he was sick, and could Tamar's sister come in and nurse on him? Oh, sure. Sent her in and sent all the servants out and locked the door, and he wanted her, and he tried to grab her and take advantage of her. And she goes, don't do this to me. If you would only ask our father, he would give me to you. And he wouldn't stop. And he raped her, took advantage of her. And then you know what he did there in verse 15? He hated her. Get out of here. And she was shamed. Solomon's sister. And if you read later on, Solomon didn't let it go. And he murdered him later on. And that's when Solomon had to flee. You see, guys will try to conquer a girl, and when they do, they just get rid of them. They don't care about them that much. And I believe that that's why you take a look at the percentages. It's well over 70% of people, men and women, who live together, have sexual relationships together before, and then they get married. Over 70% end up in divorce. The 30 or 30 less percent, it's a miracle if they stay together. And it's only by the grace of God that that happens. But why go against what's going on? Against God's word, sexual immorality, adultery, fornication. Well, what is that? God says those are symbols of the flesh. Adultery is two people having sex. One is married and having sex with somebody else that they're not married to. That's adultery. Fornication is two people having sex that are not married. Now, can you have adultery and fornication going on at the same time? Absolutely. Hypothetically, you have a man who's married having sex with a woman who's not, his wife, and she's single. Well, she's single, she's having what? Fornication. Is he having that? No, he's having adultery. It's both sin. One's not a better sin than the other sin. It's both sin. It's sexual immorality. God says that we should save ourselves for the woman that we're going to marry. And it's so important that we understand that and instill that into our kids. Now, King James uses another word, and it's also in the Greek, it's debauchery. And debauchery is one of the ugliest to me and saddest words in the Greek, because literally it means this: one given to immorality, but incapable of feeling shame. They've given themselves over, and they've given themselves over, but they don't feel the shame about it anymore. You know, we have to be careful, because it starts with very small things. You know, a guy will try to convince a girl, we're going to get married. It's okay. We can have sexual relationships. We love each other. And finally, she gives in. And then, for whatever reason, it doesn't work out. They don't get married. But she's already stripped her flower down. And then some other guy comes in and goes, well, maybe one day we'll get married, you know. And he talks her into it. And then the next time, they're not even thinking about getting married. She's now saying, well, he sure is cute. I don't want to lose him, so maybe I ought to just have sex with him. And it just keeps going and going. First time she had shame. Down the road, she has none. And guys are the same way. We can go and sin and come to the line and step across it and not repent of it. Then this becomes our normal line. And then we sin further. It's our normal line. We don't feel conviction of that anymore. We're way past that. We're way out here, and then eventually it gets way, 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 way out here. We don't feel shame for anything, because we've gone so far away from God that His Spirit can't penetrate our hearts. We have to be very, very, very careful on this. Pornography. You guys at the men's retreat, you heard what Bill Welsh was saying about that one pastor. He just kept clicking, oh, just one more time, one more time, one more time, one more time. And he clicked and got himself into so much stuff that he's in prison today, and he's lost his family completely because he couldn't stop. He got addicted to it. I don't know what he got into, but it had to be pretty bad to end up in prison for a felony of that. So we need to realize that all these things could happen to us if we're not walking the path that God wants us to walk. So instead of going down that path, or even going down as the verse ends up with strife and envy, wouldn't it be better to go down the path in verse 14 where it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. I like what it says here, where it says put on. In the morning, when you guys wake up, you have the opportunity to exercise your free will. You walk into your closet, and if you're married, you look at this little section of yours, and you look at your wife. Go in the other room and look at the closets in there. Anyway, I'm sorry. Marcy, she's on her way back from San Diego right now, so that's why I can say that. So I'm in trouble. If you look at this set of your closet, maybe you have your shirts over here, your pants over here, and you're going, I'm going to wear that shirt, and I'm going to wear that pants, because I know that Marcy says they go together, so I'm going to wear those too. And you pull them out, and what do? You choose to put them on. You could have chose to put something else on. You could have chose to go into the dirty clothes bin and pull out those stinky things that you were working in the yard with and jump down into your septic to get it all cleaned up, and you threw it down. You could choose to put that filthy clothes back on, don't you? That's your free will. You can choose what to put on. Tomorrow morning, you can choose what to put on, the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in the Spirit, or your old nature. We're all going to go out into Egypt tomorrow. What's Egypt? We're going there? You got a special trip going? No, Egypt is like, it's a symbol when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, right? They were treated horribly. They were allowed to go out, God's mercy. But they got their eyes off of God, and
They wanted to go back to Egypt sometime so they could eat their fish and their lentils instead of going through what God wanted them to learn, the lessons out here. Why'd you lead us out of the wilderness? You know, we want to go back to the wilderness. You can choose to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you're going to be in the midst of Egypt. Jesus said you're going to be in the world, but you're not going to be of the world. We get to choose tomorrow morning what we're going to put on. We're going to put on the robe of righteousness of Jesus. Are we going to make no provisions for the flesh? It's important that we do that. It's important that we take our lifestyle and that we live our lifestyle in such a way that we're not going to be walking to a place where the door opens up and it's just head over heels into trouble. And there's all kinds of sneaky ways the enemy will do that. Well, guys, I've already nailed you some, but I'll nail you again in a little bit. But I've nailed you already, but so let me nail the girls. You guys got to be real, real careful about your hearts and about what you're reading. Some of you girls love romance novels. You love to read those things that, you know, because your husband's, you know, you just get into that and you run across the main character, Harry Handsome or Roy Romantic, and you just go, oh, that's what I want my husband to be like. Oh, he's so wonderful. And let's be honest, sometimes the husbands blow it and they don't live according to Ephesians that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ so loved the church. And so you begin to read that novel and you see how those main characters are just so romantic and never make a mistake and are just, your heart just melts to them. And you go to work and someone is polite to you. Someone listens to you, and they start giving you a little bit of gifts. And what's now happened is your heart has turned from your husband because he doesn't meet Roy Romantic, his characters. But this one sure looks like it. And so I think the next thing you know, you're having an emotional affair, and the next thing you know, you can go into a physical affair. Romantic novels can be very difficult. Probably the best romantic novel that I've ever recommended to anybody is this book right here. You want to know about romance? This is the best book right here in the world. It's the most wonderful you can imagine. It's so important that we make sure that we are keeping our hearts pure and that our minds are on our brides. I love what Bill Welch said up there. I don't know if it radiated with you guys, but about how the Lord said to him, why are you treating my daughter that way? And I went, oh, I love my wife, but I forgot about her being your daughter, Father. Forgive me. And so, I mean, that grabbed my heart too. And by the way, never be alone with the opposite sex. Oh, come on, Pete. Come on, Mom and Dad. We're studying algebra. We're learning formulas. Yeah, the guy's learning a formula on how to get to you. Well, we're just working at work after hours to get this project done. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, avoid all appearance of evil. If you females come to my house and Marcy's not there, I will stand at the front door in the middle of summer and not let you in. And if you think I'm rude, go ahead. But I'm not going to let you come in when no one else is there, because that's giving appearance of evil. Well, I'm not doing anything in the house. Do my neighbors know that? Oh, Pete had a woman in his house all by himself. I betcha, and Satan's going to feed the I betcha. And he'll do the same thing with you guys. We need to guard ourselves, not just think that we can do whatever we want. And the scripture also tells us here that we need to give no provision to our flesh. And, well, I'll tell you what, computers can be our best friend or our worst enemy. They really can. Husbands, wives, kids, you should have a standing rule in your house that any time You know, the wife walks in, or the husband walks in, or the parent walks in on the child and says, I'd like to see your history. So go ahead. It's right here. Go ahead. Read my history. Check my history. I want you to, because I have nothing to hide. But you can't do that if you have something to hide. Or you can go onto the internet and find these sites that will allow you to have somebody else get what's going on. And they'll be able to check and see. I have someone I love very much that does that. And it comes back every week. So-and-so has not gone on any inappropriate sites. I text him back and tell him, good job. Well, see, he wants to be accountable. He doesn't want to give provision. He wants to be above reproach. And I admire that. Somebody else texts me. It can grab hold of you. It's a terrible thing that does to us. Not from our church, but up there we had a time of prayer where people could come up and get prayer for things. And I had this young man come up, married for about a year, and says, I've been watching pornography since I was 6 years old. And I thought when I got married it would stop, and it's only gotten worse. I need help. I got to pray with him. I got to talk with him. Got to share with him some things to do and become accountable. And I made him promise to become accountable. And I said, if you can't find anybody, you call me and I'll help you be accountable. That stuff, one click away from destroying your life. One swoop of the credit card can destroy your life. We need to make sure that we give no provisions for the flesh. We need to be able to put the Lord Jesus Christ first and above all, and to have a positive effect on people's lives. That our life has a positive effect. That we become that light of the world. I don't know about you, but I would like my life when it ends, and I'm not planning on it ending soon, but I would like it to have a positive effect on people. When my life is done, I liked my life to have affected people in a very positive way. I could only dream and hope to live up to something that happened to a young lady by the name of Catherine Laws. Her husband, his name was Lewis Laws, in 1921, became the warden of Sing Sing. That was the worst prison that existed at that time. Mass murderers, rapists, the worst of the worst were at Sing Sing. And he took that position, and the wife said, that's your job, it's my ministry. When they would have events like just basketball, she would take their three kids, go into the stands, and sit amongst the prisoners with her three kids and enjoy fellowship with them and talk to them about the Lord. She one time knew and found out about this man that was blind, and she went into his cell and said, do you know how to read Braille? He goes, I don't even know what Braille is. She went and learned how to read Braille and went and taught him how to read and shared the gospel with him. Another man, deaf and dumb, couldn't communicate. She went out and learned sign language and then went and taught him and communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tragically, in 1937, by a car accident, she was killed. A quarter mile away was a warden's house. Devastated, left with three children, took some time off, and the assistant warden was out the day that she was brought home for the viewing, and the casket was in the living room a quarter mile away. And he walked out of his office, and he looked and he saw all of these prisoners up against the gate, the chain link, staring at that house. And he was so moved at all these prisoners that she had touched so much. He walked over to them and said, men, I'm going to open the gates. I'm going to let you go down there to say your goodbye. And I want you to come back tonight. And no guards are going to go with you. And he opened the gates. They didn't take a head count. They went down there. They paid their last respect. And every single one of them came back, checked in, and went to bed. Not one prisoner ran away. And the reason for that is that they loved this woman that loved them, and it created in them an attitude of dependability. You see, they loved her so much for what she did for them. The assistant warden believed that they would come back. They would be dependable enough. She poured love and they became dependable. Boy, I'll tell you what, Jesus has lavished his love on us. He has poured it out. He proved it on the cross. He continues to prove it with his mercies being new every morning, constantly there. And you know what? We should now then become dependable to love one another as Christ so loved us. How do we do that? By putting him first and loving him and following his heart and doing what Jesus would do. Every morning getting up and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him to walk with us through the day, that we would be his ambassadors. And as we do that, you become dependable, you become usable, and you become a blessing, not only to God, but the blessing to all those that are around you as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so, so much for your word. Oh, you are beyond measure good, and I thank you so much. And I praise you for all you've done and all you're doing and all you're going to do. Father, there's been some subjects that we touched on about darkness tonight. If anybody here is doing any of those things, in the name of Jesus, just deliver them. May they confess it to you. May they turn and know that that piece of their heart now belongs to you once again. Help us, Father, to walk in victory and to live a life that is well-pleasing to you, fulfilling Revelation 4:11. God, we love you, we praise you, we bless and thank you. In Jesus' name.